Well, one of the things I really enjoy about Christmas and the celebration of Christmas are the songs that we sing at this time of year. In my opinion, probably some of the most beautiful songs in existence are those that deal with the first advent of Jesus Christ, and then we just sing them once a year. And so we like to start early here and continue with them for a while. There is such a loveliness about the Christmas songs, and they're so full of good biblical teaching. I don't think Christmas would be the same without all the wonderful singing. When we think back at that first Christmas, we may not realize it, but the first Christmas was also marked by singing. Bible scholars tell us that some of the passages which we read at Christmas time were actually poems or songs. And in our time together this morning, I'd like us to examine three of those Christmas songs today. First of all, a song of recognition. A song of recognition. Now, in verses 39 and 40 of Luke chapter 1, Mary has just received the announcement from the angel that she will be the mother of the Messiah, the promised one from all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Messiah will be born. She will be the mother. She's also told that her cousin, elderly Elizabeth, down south in Judea, is going to have a baby as well. She who was barren is now going to bear a child. And so she makes arrangements and hurries down to meet with her cousin Elizabeth. And there she will find encouragement and have time also to think about what's going on. We notice here the first song, a song of recognition. Beginning of verse 41, "And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation, the greeting of Mary, that the baby," this will be John the Baptist, "leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled or controlled by the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." We find here a recognition that the Messiah was present. Mary has just basically said hello. There's no other words that have passed. And all of a sudden, elderly Elizabeth knows. She just knows. Through the Holy Spirit that fills her, that controls her, that Mary will bear the Messiah. That she is meeting the mother of the Savior. You say, how can this be? She is so finely tuned to the Spirit, to that spirit realm, that she knows it. But how is this possible? Through time of prayer, Bible study, and just spiritual exercises, I guess we would say, through time of devotion. She's close to God, and because of that, she recognizes. And this song of recognition begins, this is a poem, recognizes with recognizing that Mary is the mother of Messiah. It then moves on and recognizes that she's the honored vehicle through whom Christ's humanity will come. Verse 45, "Blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." What had been told Mary? That she'd be the mother. That the Holy Spirit would implant this baby within her. Elizabeth just knew, because of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit, that Mary would be the vehicle. More biblical language, she would be the tabernacle. Remember that earlier Mary had been told that the Holy Spirit would overshadow her? And that word overshadow was also used as the idea of the glory of God in the Holy of Holies. Her womb became a tabernacle, a temple, the Holy of Holies for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Elizabeth recognizes this. She realizes the wonderful truth, Elizabeth does, that Mary had trusted God's word and fully surrendered to him and Messiah was coming. But it doesn't end there. Look at verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." Here we find a recognition also that God would keep his promises. She realizes, Elizabeth does, all these promises of the Old Testament are going to be fulfilled. And Mary realizes this. Elizabeth's words encourage Mary that God has promised and is in control of the situation. The very promises of the Old Testament would be fulfilled. But more than that, the promises that the angel Gabriel had given to Mary would be fulfilled. Now Mary comes down here, you got to admit, remember, she's not in her 30s. She's not in her 20s. Mary is probably about 15. A young teenage girl. She's got to be scared. She's got to be wondering. And now, these words of Elizabeth encourage her. God's in control. How these words must have confirmed what the angel had said. Remember, Elizabeth had not been talking with Mary. Mary hadn't said, "Now I've had this appearance of this angel, and God has said these." She hasn't even said any of this. And Elizabeth already knows. And Elizabeth confirms that what God has promised, God would fulfill. That's got to have encouraged Mary. When Mary will return home in about 3 months, she's now going to be ready to face the trials that are ahead of her. And so we have a song of recognition. Secondly, we have a song of praise. Now we move from Elizabeth to Mary. When at last Mary opens her mouth, it's to praise God. And it's in a beautiful psalm that compares favorably with all those written by her forefather, King David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Unquestionably, Mary herself is inspired by God to give these words. Now, theologians like to call this section the Magnificat. Why? Because of the Latin. The Latin of verses 46 begin with that Latin word, Magnificat. Her great desire is to magnify God. Notice, not herself, but God. In this song, Mary praises God for three things, which today we should praise him for as well. Again, beginning of verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul does magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name." We find here that this song of praise begins with praise for sending a Savior. Notice she talks about God, my Savior. She did not say God, the Savior, although he is. She said God, my Savior. She personalized it. Do you know the only people who need a Savior? Those who are in need of saving. So spiritually, the only people who need a spiritual Savior are sinners. Mary, as wonderful as her character was, as much as we honor her, Mary realized that she was a sinner who needed a Savior. And she found that Savior in God himself. Realizing that everything that was happening was by grace, not what such she deserved, but by God's grace, she rejoiced in the loving kindness that was being shown to her, that she would bear the Savior of the world. St. Augustine was right when he said that Mary was more blessed in that she believed in Christ than that she had given him birth. Jesus, let me put it this way. Mary was blessed. She was blessed to be the mother of the Savior, but she's more blessed that that child would be her Savior, and she'd be saved, and she'd be given a home in heaven through all eternity, that he would pay for her sins. And so she's praising God because he's sending a Savior. She says, "My Savior." We can praise God because He's also our Savior. Each of us, I hope, can say, He's my Savior. He's my Savior. He came for me. He died for me. He rose for me. Jesus came not only to be her Savior, but ours. And so it's a song of praise for sending a Savior. Secondly, it's a song of praise for caring for the needy. Notice her next words, beginning of verse 50. And His mercy is on them that fear Him, God, from generation to generation. He has shewed strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He hath sent away empty. Ah. A praise for caring for the needy. She is praising God for the kind of God He is. He's not the God of the Greeks or the Romans or the others, or the Palestinians, or the other nations of Africa and different world countries who are very vindictive, or very selfish, who don't care. She praises the true God of creation who cares for His people. He cares for the needy. And let's be honest. The common people in that day were helpless when it came to justice and civil rights. They were often hungry, downtrodden, discouraged. They couldn't work the system. They were the brunt of the system. Her words seem to indicate that she'd often meditated upon the lowly condition of her people, Israel, because they were under oppression at that time. They were under the iron heel of Rome, who only cared about taxes. They were under a puppet king called Herod, who was known for his vindictiveness and cruelty, and by this time was almost insanity. And she now recognizes that her son, the promised Messiah, would deliver Israel and bring justice into the world. H.A. Ironside comments, had things been normal in Israel, her, Mary's home, would have been a palace instead of a peasant's cottage. Joseph, her betrothed, would have been recognized as a prince of David's royal house and would not have had to earn his living as a carpenter. But how wonderfully God has exalted the lowly in bringing them into this blessed and remarkable relationship with Himself. Things weren't right in Israel. A non-Jew's on the throne. Rome is in control. David's house is poor. But God's going to take care of it. He looks on the lowly. That God had selected Mary, a poor little country girl, to be the mother of Jesus, gives encouragement to all the humble and poor and uneducated of the world. God's heart is opened to everyone. His God's heart is open to you and to your friends and to your family. If you will only seek His face, and if we'll only please Him as did Mary. We must recognize our need before God can meet it. Look once more with me at verse 53. Drop down. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He hath sent away empty. Empty. A divine principle is expressed here. God will fill us. He will give us what we need. He will give the hungry, as it were, food, not only physically, but spiritually. You see, the trouble with mankind in general is we don't see our need. We don't see that we are needy. We think we can take care of ourselves. We think that we have it under control. And that works over into the spiritual realm. Men and women are not cognizant, aware of their spiritual need. If you ask most people, well, what do you think you need to do to gain eternal life? Be good. Give to the church. Give to the Salvation Army. at Christmas time, help some people out. I just need to be a good person. They don't see that they are lost and on their way to hell in their own condition. They don't see that they need a deliverer. And if we don't see a deliverer, we're not going to accept a Savior. It has been well said that you have to realize you're lost before you're ever going to be found. People need to see their lost salvation, to see that they need a Savior before they will accept the Savior. Again, in the words of Ironside, they attempt to feed their souls with the husks of this world and have not yet learned how futile it is in such an effort and how impossible it is to satisfy a soul made for eternity with temporal things. And because of their financial wealth, they turn away from eternal riches, continue in their sin. She's praising God that He will take care of the needy physically, but first of all, spiritually. Then, beginning in verses 54 and 55, we read this. He hath hoped or helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. Here we find another promise. We have here another aspect, praise for fulfilling His promises. This whole passage, we find more and more references to promises. And so she's praising God that He's going to fulfill His promises. God's promises are sure despite our current circumstances. That goes back to what we were talking about in Sunday school. It is so easy often to look at things in the Bible and when everything's going right, well, that's right. We agree with that. But when we're going through the hard times, it's a little more difficult to say amen and agree. But when the circumstances are going wrong, when it's falling to pieces, God's promises are still sure. And that's often when we need to count on them, is when we're going through those hard times. We think of Israel. In spite of Israel's destitute condition, the nation was still God's servant. And He, God, would help the people fulfill His purposes. God was on Israel's side, and He would remember His mercy, and He would keep His promises. Messiah is coming. Faith allows us to view God's promises as already fulfilled. Mary here looks upon Him and she speaks as if they're already fulfilled, as if they've already happened. That's one of the intriguing things when you study Bible prophecy. The spirit of prophecy enables a person to speak of things which are going to happen as if they've already happened. Mary sees by faith the fulfilling of God's promises concerning the restoration of Israel and her blessings during the kingdom age that had been promised by the prophets. She sees because she's going to bear the Messiah. Messiah will do this. And it's as if it was already done. There's something beautiful and sublime about the way in which this lovely young woman lays hold of the promises of God and counts on Him to fulfill them down to the letter. Oh, may we have that same sense of faith and comfort in our lives, trusting God, knowing He's going to fulfill His word. We've looked at two songs. There's one more here in this chapter. It's a long section. We're not going to read every bit of it because of its length, but it is a song of prophecy. Let me just give you the background. In verses 57 through 66, God kept His promise to Elizabeth and Zacharias. A little baby, a miracle baby, is born. 8 days later, under Jewish custom, it came time for the circumcision. And when the circumcision happened, normally family would gather around. And it'd be the time also when officially the child would be named. Now, we've mentioned before, but I think I'll remind you of it, the names here. The father, Zacharias, his name means Jehovah has remembered. The mother, Elizabeth's name means God is my oath. And the baby is called John, which means Jehovah is gracious. What God teaches us in names. When God remembers His oath, His promise, grace is the result. God's grace was being seen in that the Savior would soon appear. Now, when they gather to give the name, the family say, oh, well, you're obviously going to call him little Zacharias, Zacharias Jr. She goes, no, his name is John. And they think, oh, mama's trying to pull a fast one. And so they call Zacharias and they make motions. And why should we call him? And remember, Zacharias has not spoken because of his unbelief since the time the angel had told him about this. He's been stricken mute. And all of a sudden, Zacharias says, his name is John. Unbelief had closed his lips. Faith opened them. Unbelief had made him mute. Faith enabled him to speak and then to praise God. And we find here a song of prophecy. First of all, prophecy of the promised Messiah, beginning at verse number 67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost. He's controlled by the Holy Spirit. And prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us of the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of the holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. He focuses his theme, first of all, upon the Messiah. Why? He recognizes that his own son, John, which we know as John the Baptist, the theme of John's life would be salvation, the salvation brought by Messiah, and that his own child's birth guaranteed the birth of Messiah, which would follow. And so he begins this song of praise. We notice a few things. First of all, Messiah comes to redeem, he says, his people. The word redeem means to set free by paying a price. You have to pay a price to set it free. Now, it could refer at that time to the releasing of a prisoner or to the liberating of a slave. So we look at that and we say, well, what is redemption? We talk about us being redeemed. What is redemption? It is deliverance from bondage. It is to buy back that which has been forfeited, has been given up. We're born into this world under the bondage of sin. Our freedom had been given up by our forefathers, Adam and Eve. Not only Israel, but all the nations, the Gentiles, were in bondage to sin. They needed to be redeemed. They had forfeited all title to blessing, and they needed to be redeemed. And our blessed Lord Jesus was going to come into this world so that he could redeem them and redeem us. Let's make it personal. Do you know the redeeming power of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life? He redeems us when we accept him as Savior from the judgment that is due for our sin. And then as we live in this world, he also redeems us from the power of sin so that we can live for him. He sets us free from sin's bondage if we will put our trust only in him as Savior. And then we read these words, and he talks about a horn. A horn in the Bible symbolizes power and victory. We find here a picture. A picture here is that of an army about to be taken captive, and then help arrives, and the enemy is defeated. And so Messiah comes to win the war against Satan, against sin, against death. The victory that is promised was promised from the beginning of the world. The word world here has the idea of time. It's not talking about creation, the Greek word here. It's not talking about the orderly world we live in. It talks about the ages of time. From the very beginning of time, God spoke of this coming one. You remember that Adam and Eve had sinned in the garden shortly after creation. You remember that judgment came upon them. But in that judgment, God had given a promise of the seed of the woman who would come and crush Satan under his feet. That promise was of the Messiah. It'd be expanded throughout the Old Testament. More details would be given. But this child born there in Bethlehem in Judea was the Messiah. He won the war against sin. And so he prophesies the coming of the promised one, the Messiah. Then, in verses 76 through 80, we have a prophecy of the promised messenger of the Messiah. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Zacharias now turns to that child that was maybe being held by his mother or maybe was over in the crib. And now he speaks about the child. He proclaims that he would be the prophet of the highest. The highest is a title for God. John would be the forerunner of the highest. He'd be the forerunner of God. He was the forerunner of God come in human flesh, Jesus Christ. You see, he's going to speak about remission, but it took God to pay for our sins. The gospel is not just the good news that Jesus became a man, that God became a man, but the good news that now we can be saved and live in Christ forever by putting our faith in him. The gospel offers us remission for sin, the payment of our sins. Only God can give remission. Again, verse 77, look at it once more. To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. What does that word mean? It means to send away, to dismiss as like a debt. And we're reminded all of us are born into this world as sinners, that we owe a sin debt to God. We are spiritually bankrupt, unable to pay our own sin debt. But Jesus came and Jesus paid that debt for us. And this young baby would grow up to become a man. And John the Baptist would prepare the way of the Lord. We read a prophecy back in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. In chapter 3 of Luke, this John will go back in verse 4 and quote this verse and say, that's who I am. I'm preparing the way for the Lord. Here we have a clear and definite proof of the deity of Jesus Christ. John came to prepare the way for Jehovah. Who did he prepare the way for? Jesus. Jesus is Jehovah. In verse 78, he refers to Messiah here as the day spring from on high. Day spring means sunrise, the spring of day. John prepared the way for the dawning of salvation when God arrived on the earth in the person of Jesus Christ for our salvation. You see, people were sitting in darkness and death. Distress gripped them when Jesus came, but he brought life, light, and peace. It was a dawn of a new day because of God's mercy. Three songs. We may not recognize them by reading them in English, but three songs. Songs of the first Christmas and how beautiful they are. And the songs we sing at Christmas are beautiful, but we're not forgetting the biblical truth taught in the Bible in these songs. As we sing these wonderful songs, let our minds go back to the precious word and remember that the first Christmas was marked by singing also. And these songs contain so much truth for us to ponder. Have you recognized that Jesus is that promised Messiah, the Savior? Have you placed your faith in him? Are you then praising God this Christmas season that he has kept his promise and sent Jesus into this world to deliver you from sin and to give you eternal life? And are you then, as they were, eagerly looking to the future and the further fulfillment of prophecy when Jesus returns to set everything right and to reign in righteousness? All of that because of the coming of Jesus Christ. Is he your Savior? If not, won't you accept him today? Let's stand. Our Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We ask, dear Lord, that during this Christmas season we will draw close, that we will make sure that the Savior is our Savior. And Father, that we will rest in you and praise you in Jesus' name. Let's conclude with a psalm. Silent Night. Christmas dinner downstairs. Invite all your friends. You're dismissed.